This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Well, we probably should get started. I know you guys got out of your other session late, so I kind of hate to start too early, but I also don't want to be ending late either. So why don't we start with some prayer, and if people show up and kind of wander in, that's okay too. So, Lord, we just want to thank you for the chance to look into things that do concern you. Lord, we're surrounded with a world that's broken and needs you desperately. And we pray that through the time we share this morning that you give us real insight into how we can be instruments of yours to reach some broken kids, some needy kids, some kids in our community that need you desperately. So thank you for the people that are here. Just pray that you'll give us all the ability to listen here and digest what we're going to go over. And pray to God that your Spirit would speak through me and say the things you want to have said. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. You know what? Could you do me a favor? If you guys can get by without the lights, it's a whole lot easier to see my slide. If that's okay. Is that workable? Okay. Well, welcome. My name is Scott Arnold. I come to this topic. I guess I'll give you a little bit of background on me. At-risk kids is something I have a passion for. I work with Central Ohio Youth for Christ here in Columbus. I'm the executive director, which means I don't really work with kids. I do fundraising and budgets nowadays. So I'm a has-been for the most part when it comes to a lot of work with at-risk kids. But I have a long history of working with kids. And I also have a long history of working with people who on our team now who also do that work today. Some of them are here in the room. Mike Taylor is our youth guidance director, and Skip over here is the chaplain at the Franklin County Juvenile Detention Center. So some of our teams here, Robert back here, works down in the Short North area, a team member on some other teams that we do in town that work with urban folks. So, and I know there's probably a lot of you who are also doing similar work, and I may not know you, but So this is a passion that I have and have been working in this field for a while. And having said that, the last thing in the world I want to present myself as is as an expert. The one thing I think that working with really at-risk kids teaches you is a little humility. So, and that's a good thing. So, as a matter of fact, that's one of the points I'll make at the end is that that's one of the virtues of this kind of work is that it really gets you in touch with just how limited we are. And so some of you may have some thoughts that are better than mine. If you do, I'd ask you to hold them to the end and not embarrass me. but at the end, you're welcome to chime in and take a shot at that too. So I want to start out with the question of why at-risk kids? You know, why do we want to even get into this topic? First and most important, God loves them, and we should too. And there's a whole lot of scriptures that talk about God's love for the oppressed, the needy, the poor. Here's just a few. One in Deuteronomy, do not deprive the alien or the fatherless of justice or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge, i.e., don't borrow from those who are needy. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That's why I command you to do this. So remember your roots when you were down and oppressed, when you had needs, and treat other people the way you'd want to be treated that way. James 1, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And also Luke, this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry, his first preaching in a synagogue. What does he say? The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's quoting Isaiah here. Because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim the freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And so Jesus, at the launch of his ministry, he doesn't say, it's my job to pass out 4 spiritual laws and build Sunday school rooms. He talks more about the oppressed, the poor, the needy. And certainly tied to that is an understanding of the gospel. So this topic of going to those in need, those who are oppressed, is something that is pretty close to the heart of the Lord. And I also want to share this. This is a letter that was written, actually, and given to Mike here in 1998. And the reason I still use this, I kind of hate to use old material, and I'm going to try to use some more recent stories, but you very seldom get a kid to actually write something down. So when you get something written, it's worth sharing and keeping your hands on this. And forgive me, I'm having some techno problems, so I can't look at my screen, so I don't have to stand here and read. But this was written by Jennifer She was sitting in the Franklin County Juvenile Detention Center when she wrote this. She was age 12 when she wrote this letter. And she's, I'm sorry? Okay, sorry, I thought he was 12, going to be 13. Dear God, I'm going through some hard stuff. I know a girl that's telling everybody that I had sex with her dad and he had AIDS. I'm so sad and I need to help with it. I need help with it. I had got a test and it came back negative, but it can take 6 months to come back and it hurts so, so bad inside. Please help me. I did not know that he had AIDS. I want to fight her so bad, but I do not want to go to my room in the detention center. If you get in fights, you get locked down in your pod. So that's what she's talking about there. Dear God, I've been through so much in my life. I do not have no one. My mom is on drugs. My dad is too. I've been raped, beat, and I was on drugs. I used to sell my body for drugs. I need you right now. I've had a hard life. I have a man that loves me, but he's older than me. He's 36, and he's nice. God, I do not know what to do. He does drugs, and I'm trying to get off drugs. Dear God, I have a lot of things on my mind, like going to rehab for 6 months to a year and not going home for 4 years. I'm in jail, and I'm so sad. I do not want to be in. I don't want to live any longer. I just want to die. I do not know if I have AIDS, but I pray I don't. God, I want you in my life. I need you more than ever. My sisters and brothers are living with my aunt, and I'm in here. I wish I could go home with my sister, brother, mom, dad. I'm sick of being sick and tired. I think of what I've done in my life at night. I have no mom and no dad. They do drugs. I've been in jail 7 times. I have not been going to school for a long time. Dear God, save me, please. God, I need someone to love me. I have no one that is going to be there for me. And I think, I can't read the bottom of that. I think it's me and my family before it gets too late. My family all do drugs. Crack is a big thing in my family. I think my life is hell. I want to change my life. Once I was with a 37-year-old man, and I thought that he loves me, but he did not, because one day we were in bed, and he asked me to have sex with him, and I said no. So he told me to leave, and I was getting up to leave, and I walked to the door, and I tried to open it, and he slammed it shut and threw me on the couch and took it, and he gave me an STD. I almost died because I had it for so long, and I have just learned that it was not my fault, but I was at the wrong place at the wrong time. I should have not been with an older man using crack and weed. I was a runaway at the time. I always ran for crack and to see my family. I should have stayed where I was, but I did not. So now I have to pay for it by being here. God, why me? This is a cry for help. Now will you help me? I know you've been trying to help me, but you couldn't because I would not let you. But I'm willing now. Please help me and my family. Love, Jennifer. I've said this before when I read this letter. For me, in my life growing up, this is like, oh, this is one of those horror stories. But when you work with at-risk kids, and especially in at-risk populations, you discover that some of the symptoms, some of the behaviors, some of the experiences this young girl expressed are way too common. And so this is the kind of kid that God loves. And I hope your heart breaks as bad as mine does for this kid. She did find out she had AIDS on her 14th birthday. Happy birthday. So, God loves these kind of kids. I think we should too. Another reason why, it's a sign of church health, and this is a soapbox for me. I think the American church is missing it. I think the American church is missing out on a couple different levels. Number one, we as a church have fractured going back to the beginning of this century between what we call the social gospel and the evangelical gospel. And there are churches, typically white suburban churches, that are really strong at preaching the evangelical gospel. We know the four spiritual laws. We know our theology. We teach it right. But too often, we're not engaged in the social needs of our community at such a level that we don't even realize that we're not engaged. And if challenged to be engaged, we have a hard time conceptualizing why we would. A great example of this is, for me, another little soapbox I have is the lack of political engagement in the church. You say, politics, what does that have to do with anything? Well, how are decisions made in our community? Who makes the decisions that decides what happens to the poor and the oppressed? Well, it happens at the ballot box and with our legislators. And what is the church doing about that? Well, I saw a poll recently of evangelical Christians, 93% of whom said they didn't think it was the business of the church to be involved in the political process. 93%. So, now think about that. What are we saying?
Well, the Christians aren't engaging the decision-making processes of our community. Who is? Everybody else. The church has lost its way because of this fracture. Then there's another segment of the church that has gone the social gospel route and lost contact with the gospel. And we know about that. Interestingly, the African-American community has not had this fracture. In the African-American community, you see both passion for the lost and the needy, but you also see way more expressions of social ministry and social justice engagement in the black church. So that's one reason, is we've lost our way. This is part of what God called us to do, is to care for the lost, the needy, the oppressed. And if we're not doing that, we don't get it.
Here's another, a second point under this. I think we have, as a community, created a false paradigm that gives us comfort. And here's the false paradigm. There's a group of people whose needs are so different that unless you're specially trained, you couldn't know how to help them. So, and I'm not specially trained, so I'm going to hope that those people who are specially trained really do a good job with them. I don't believe that's true at all. In fact, what I believe is that it's the same skill set that helps us be effective in any level of ministry, just at a more sophisticated level that helps us be successful at at-risk work. You just have to be better at good ministry. And so what am I saying is, if you can't do work with at-risk populations, it just means you're not that good.
That's right.
And if you want to be offended by that, go ahead. Because I'm trying to challenge you with that. It discourages me when I see groups of people, groups of Christians that say, you know, well, they have a drug and alcohol problem, probably not good for our group. Why? Or, and I've heard these things, or, well, we had some really great outreach going, but it turned out that there was a whole run of deaf people started coming, and, you know, well, that wouldn't be really good for them or for us because we don't know how to minister to deaf people. So we discourage them from coming. True story. The church ought to be embracing the lost people of this world. And to me, it's a sign of unhealth in the church that we aren't experts. We are the relational experts in society. At least we should be. Are you telling me that the God of the Bible can't help deaf people and can't help poor people and can't help drug and alcohol people? Is that your God? Because it's not my God. And if, even though we don't say that, we don't think it, we act that way too much. I'm really passionate about this. This is a sign of church health. If we as a church are not engaged, and not we have a special posse that engages, but we as a church are not engaged in the broken, needy people in our community, we're missing it. And here's another reason why. Our culture is going down the toilet, in case you hadn't noticed. There's all kinds of indicators, social indicators, that would suggest that. And that the things that bring out at-risk behaviors that we're going to look at a little later are growing in the percentage of the population that are doing them. So the at-risk kids today will be the mainstream kids in the next generation. And if we can't figure out how to minister to them today, we will be lost in the next generation. We've got to figure out how to do this, or we're on the road to irrelevance. And, you know, you always talk about the church, you know, 10 generations behind the culture. Well, the culture's speeding up, and the brokenness and the issues in our culture are magnifying at an exponential rate. And if we're going to be relevant in a generation, we better get on the dime. Here's one. It's a strategic point of entry to at-risk populations as a whole. So if you really care about the lost, the poor, the needy, what better place to start than with the youth? Why? Because if you got problems and you're an at-risk youth and you grew up to be an at-risk adult, it's 10 times harder to help turn around an at-risk adult than it is to turn around an at-risk youth. Patterns get embedded and ingrained. Problems get added. In my personal experience, I work on the west side of Columbus with my home church. I'm a member here at Xenos. I'm a leader there. And basically what we discovered is that by the time you get someone who's in the 35 to 40 age range, sure, you can win them to Christ. Sure, you can disciple them. But when you're dealing with someone that's on their third marriage and has got 8 kids distributed through several extended families, didn't graduate high school, has 2 minimum wage jobs to try to pay
for all the kids and obligations that they have, has a porn habit, has a mistress on the side, has a drug and alcohol habit, how long do you think it's going to take to disciple that person to be a worker or a leader? 10, 15 years would be a realistic estimate. And what's the likelihood they're going to bomb out somewhere in that 10 or 15 years? Pretty good. So what's the likelihood you're going to reproduce a workforce of a Christian ministry people with that strategy? Not that good. Am I saying write those folks off? No. But what I am saying is, wouldn't it be better to get some of those folks before they add all that baggage to their life and get them headed in the right direction earlier? You save yourself a whole lot of headache, and then you invest 10 or 15 years in a kid, and they're 30 years old, and they've got 20 or 30 good years of ministry ahead of them instead of starting with somebody who's 45, and by the time that they really, you get them squared away, they're 60, and they might have 10 or 15 good years. So from a strategy point of view, yes, sir?
Just observation, you probably have more on this than I do, but this is the principle used in terms of incarceration too, in terms of cost, in terms of adults versus youth.
Absolutely, absolutely. It's strategic. All right, and you get them before they have kids, and even if you struggle with them, the next generation you have a huge impact with. We've got kids that we've worked with for the last 10 years who are now parents, and their kids are growing up healthy. And they're succeeding educationally, even though the parents who we worked with, who are in their late 20s, they're doing okay. Their walk isn't that great. They are saved. They're kind of trying, but they're great with their kids, and that next generation will be a generation of leaders. And it's a leadership opportunity. It grinds me to hear people say, well, we think the best strategy to get to our culture is to go work with the leadership people and hope that they can then impact the culture. You think these kids aren't leadership kids? And you just don't know. The criminal mind requires some element of leadership. Okay? Not all of them are, but you'll find some of your best entrepreneurs. You go find some of your most successful entrepreneurial business people and ask them about their background. There's some criminal element there somewhere, almost always. Okay? And in addition to that, they're frequently the best ministry people to other at-risk populations. All right, and lastly, it's a witness to the world. Again, I want to come back to, boy, what does it look like when the church can transform the people that no one else can? And also, what does it look like when the church won't get involved with the people that no one else can figure out, but declares that they represent the God who can change anybody? Okay, so let's dig into this a little bit. What is an at-risk teen? I want to go a couple directions. I want to start out with kind of the more academic direction. I'm going to do a little bit at the beginning here of the traditional what is at-riskness and all that kind of stuff. And then when I get done with that, I'm going to tell you it's a load of crap and I want to move a different direction with you, okay? And by the load of crap, it's not that it's not true. It's that it isn't what we need, the way we need to think about it. I want us to think differently. And this, so I'm asking you to start out with understanding what is has been the paradigm and then shift with me to a different paradigm of working with at-risk kids. So, this is my definition, so to the degree that it's lame, you can blame me. What is at risk? A youth whose environment or behaviors have a high correlation to substantially negative future life choices which the community wishes to prevent. Okay? Let's unpack this a little bit. A youth whose environment or behaviors, so when I grew up in this environment, I grew up in a poor household, I grew up in a single parent family, or I grew up in poverty, grew up in an urban neighborhood, grew up at a school that was failing, so these external circumstances, or my life choices as a youth, drug and alcohol use, blah, 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 we'll get into that in a minute. Both of those, and by the way, environment can also include trauma. I was raped or I was stabbed or a victim of a crime. That have a high correlation to substantially future negative life choices, the typical ones, to become a drug and alcohol user in the future or abuser, to commit suicide, to be incarcerated, juvenile crime, blah, blah, blah. So we're looking ahead as a society and wanting to avoid them doing those things. Okay, and then the interesting thing is which the community wishes to prevent. Now, somewhere in all this, I want to jump on another soapbox because, unfortunately, mostly the negative things the community wishes to prevent are things which are going to cost the community money. So the things we really have all kinds of research and data on are the things that the secular people want to prevent. Why do they want to prevent juvenile crime? It's because I don't want you stealing my stuff. And if you steal my stuff, I got insurance, but then my rates go up. So it just, it's a losing proposition. Why don't we help you not steal? I don't want you to be a drug and alcohol user because you could end up being on the social system, and then that's a burden to the society, and I have to pay for it, and I'm a taxpayer. I'm not saying that there aren't some people in the systems who do genuinely care about kids that aren't saved, but I am saying that at the end of the day, what grinds money in the systems is trying to prevent something that's going to cost us more later. It is that mentality. Now, the reason that there's a little bit of a soapbox for me too is that what should the Christian community be concerned about preventing? And what kind of research do we have about what we're trying to do to keep someone prevented from doing those behaviors? Let me give you a great example of this. Do you think homosexuality is a life behavior that we would want to embrace as a Christian community? Is that considered an at-risk kid, ones that are walking down the journey to homosexuality? As far as society is concerned, that's a great choice. Well, what are the indicators of a kid going that way that we as a church might be looking for to intervene? Well, we don't know. So the motivation mostly that causes people to fund research, to think deeply about at-riskness, has way more to do with our pocketbook than it has to do with what's best for that kid from an altruistic, God-motivated love for the lost. Again, another example where we as a church need to think more deeply about who is at risk and for what. And that's really the question I'm asking here. What behaviors are we really trying to... I mean, the most important behavior we should be concerned about is who's at risk to go to hell. And what can we do about that? But then there's some other things that go with that. This is not just spiritual. It's spiritual and it's life choices that become major obstacles to someone coming to Christ. You know, drug and alcohol is a concern to me because an alcoholic seldom has a lot of capacity to come to Christ, to hear the gospel when they're drunk. And so I'm still concerned about that because it has spiritual implications too. I'm not saying we don't throw those out, but I'm saying we should be concerned about a whole lot more than just the typical things that fall into the at-risk category. And we should have research on our own about what causes those things. What population of kids should we be zeroing in on? All right. This is an example, though. This is taken from Scott Larson's book, At Risk, Bringing Hope to the Hurting Teenagers. This is one of the books that I'm going to be recommending. Scott Larson and his wife are former Youth for Christ folks, so I can brag on that. Left Youth for Christ and launched a ministry called Straight Ahead Ministries that works with both incarcerated kids in the New England area, and they've also started some group homes. And so they bring kids in to live with them at substantial rates. These are what he calls the environmental variables. Home, community, and peers are the three categories. So we'll run through these real quick. Home environmental factors is alcoholism or drug use, physical or sexual abuse, harsh or unpredictable treatment, extreme neglect, little instruction, etc., little love or instruction. So interestingly, neglect, not putting any boundaries can be just as bad as abuse, always putting boundaries on everything. A young mother, little or negative contact with parents, family members in jail, parents with severe marital problems. Community factors would be poorly functioning school systems, violence or bullying at schools, shootings and drug trade in their neighborhood, high levels of poverty, few jobs available in the community, few or no youth in the neighborhood who attend church or faith programs. And then peers, strong pressure to join gangs, peers who have been pronounced delinquent, absence of positive peer groups, lack of a positive adult role model, membership in a gang or a small group that discusses and plans antisocial behavior. And what he basically says is if you got a kid that's got three of these variables, you probably got a kid that's moving into the at-risk category. Then personal factors. These are things that are not necessarily external. In my childhood, hyperactivity and ADD, persistent lying or a difficult temperament, that would be me. So maybe all three. No, I wasn't lying. So I wasn't much of a liar, but everything else. Adolescent, smoking or drinking beer before age 12, using marijuana before age 15, struggles with depression, persistent lying, lack of guilt for negative actions, lack of empathy for others, persistent problems with authority, binge drinking or drug abuse, sexual activity before age 13, sexual abuse as victim or abuser, deep hurt that has led to self-inflicted damage, i.e. cutting, or talk of suicide, inner rage that has led to violence, preoccupation with violence and with playing violent video games, an obsession with fantasy games or the occult, death, and or the satanic. Now, this is his list. You could go out and find lists are a dime a dozen. The fact is that there is no definitive list. Everybody has their opinion, but they tend to circle around the same kinds of stuff. These are at-risk kids. All right. Now, these kind of definitions, however accurate, I think fail to give us adequate ministry handles. And here's where I want to begin to shift the paradigm a little bit. If you're like me, when you start thinking about the stuff in that list, you think, well, I'm not sure I know how to help someone with that category of problems, right? That seems overwhelming. Okay? And so immediately we begin to back away because we've created a box that we've shoved somebody into and we don't know how to get into it. All right? One thing for me is they're focused on correlations, not causes. Okay? Well, if you do this behavior, then you're likely to do that behavior later, so that's a correlation and therefore you're at risk. Well, that's great, but that doesn't say why you do this and what we should do about it. Okay? So we need to think a little deeper. What are the causes, not the correlations? And although there is some similarities at times in how you look at that, I think trying to shift our thinking to think more causal than correlation is important. Second, they don't give us a good diagnosis because they're correlations from which to build our response. I always say, and we're all guilty of it at one time or another, that you start to fix something before you even know what's wrong. You ever done that? And I think when working with people, one of the hardest things is being patient to think deeply enough to know what's wrong first before you jump to what you're going to do to fix it. All right? And I think also they don't connect conceptually to our biblical vocabulary or our ministry skill platforms, i.e., for those of us who work in ministry, we begin to think deeply from a scriptural perspective about what works and what helps people. And these definitions and these strategies all connect to a different vocabulary that we're not familiar with and different approaches that we've never heard about or don't know how that connects to what we already know. And so it feels like there's this huge gulf for the church to think about this biblically, and so we just give up. All right? So I want to move to what I'm terming a deficit approach. And here's what I mean by that. I think there's a whole lot of continuums in life that it goes from really good to really bad. And where we fall on that continuum determines a lot about how we think, choose, and live our lives. Okay? And the more it's towards the bad, the worse we act and behave. But the things that help us grow and change are the same no matter where you are in that continuum. Does that make sense? And so what I'm suggesting here is at the deepest level, at-risk kids are still people, just like not at-risk kids are people. And the Bible gives us handles on how to help people. And it's the same stuff. It's just at different levels of deficit. And that is how we can begin to think about this that gives us handles. It's a deficit approach. All right, so let's take an example. Start out with lacking healthy love relationships. God has designed us to be people who only operate well in positive love relationships. We all have problem relationships. But the more the relationships you have are problems and the less they're healthy, the more you fall into the decisions to make at-risk behavior choices. Here's some interesting research on that. I used this on a recent talk I did at CT about 3 months ago, so some of you may, or 5 months, may have seen this before, but in a study of 36,000 7th to 12th grade adolescents, family connectedness and school connectedness, which is social work terms for love relationships, this is a relational continuum, and family stress correctly predicted quietly disturbed behaviors, and there's another set of data on, I forget what they termed them, but not quietly, in other words, external, acting out behaviors. So this would be some things like depression and the things that they're at risk, but they're not the acting out at risk. They're the withdrawn at risk. But both the quietly disturbed and the acting out behaviors, the stats were right in the 70 to 75% range. Okay, so if we know how well these 7 to 12th graders are doing in their family relationships and their school relationships, we can predict between 71% of the time, 72% of the time, whether they're going to be at risk, i.e. they're going to be doing at-risk things or exhibiting at-risk behaviors. Isn't that interesting? I mean, if you know much about stats, a 75% correlation is pretty good, isn't it? Like, that's almost unheard of. In other words, most of the time, you got problems relationally, you got problems in your life with kids. Now, think about it this way. For most of us, we grew up in families that had problems relationally. That's not unusual. Everybody's got problems. Everybody has conflict. But what happens if you grow up in a family where the most important people in your life, your nuclear family, you don't trust any of them? What happens if you grew up in a family where no adult you've ever related to you could trust? Every one of them screwed you to a person. Dad left, came back 15 years later, said, love you, daughter. I want to get back in your life. Showed up, hit you up for money, asked you to do a couple things for him, and then said, you know what, this just really isn't working out. I don't ever want to see you again, and leaves again. Mom's a crack addict. Mom brings boyfriends in the house to try to rape you. You have to put a lock on your bedroom door to keep the adults in your life from raping you at night. Okay? This is a true example. I'm thinking of a particular person here. You go to school and nobody cares about you because you're one of those troubled kids and you're always in trouble, and so you're the problem kid. Everybody treats you as a problem kid. And your friends think that you're angry and a bee, so, you know, they don't want to hang out with you. It's a girl I'm thinking about that lives in the Bottoms. I know a lot of kids like that. And when you work in at-risk populations, like an urban community, you see huge quantities of relationally broken people where all of the relationships in their life are deeply fractured. And the interesting thing is that if you talk to them on a superficial level, you wouldn't notice that, because they say, oh, my mom, she loves me. But then you ask her, well, what does that look like? How does it look like for your mom to love you? Well, it's pretty ugly. But they want to be loved so bad that they'll say, you know, don't talk about my mama because she loves me. But your mama is a crack addict, and your mom doesn't even feed you half the time. If you want to make food in your house, you have to get it, and sometimes you have to work to go get food because she smoked up all the money with crack, blah, 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 blah. She's bringing in boyfriends who rape you. I mean, I know kids that, multiple examples of kids who mom had a boyfriend that was raping the girls, and Children's Services came in and said, mom, get rid of the boyfriend or we're taking your kids. And mom said, take the kids. What's it like to be a kid given up so that your mom can stay with a rapist?
My mom still loves me.
My mom still loves me. Very convoluted. All right, so relationship. Here's the Commission on Children at Risk. A panel of leading doctors, research scientists, and youth service professionals has issued a report to the nation about a new strategy to reduce the currently high numbers of U.S. children who are suffering from emotional and behavioral problems such as depression, anxiety, attention deficit, conduct disorders, and thoughts of suicide. The commission is basing its recommendations on recent scientific findings suggesting, here's a news bulletin for all of you, children are biologically hardwired for close attachments to other people and for moral and spiritual meaning. Meeting children's needs. Now that we know that that's true, maybe we can do something in our society. Meeting children's needs for close attachments and for moral and spiritual meaning is the best way to ensure their healthy development, according to the commission's report. Dartmouth School of Medicine is the head of that report. So this is not a Christian report. Duh. Okay. I camp out on this because I could stop here. You know what? Churchill came and said, never give up. And then sat down. That was his commencement address. You know, I could say, build relationships. And I'm go in peace. This is the number one, by far, biggest problem that we have with at-risk populations. Is they are not being loved. And the people in their life have over and over again fractured them, used them, thrown them away, rejected them. And when you have that happen to you over and over and over again, things happen to how you look at the world. Well, now let's think about this as biblical Christians. Shouldn't we be able to love people? So if that's their biggest need, wouldn't our capacity to be good lovers of people be all that we really needed to be good with at-risk populations? pretty much. You know, it all flows down from there. Everything else I'm going to say is going to be additional thinking, but this is the most important thing. And I'll tell you, one of the reasons why this doesn't happen is too often it's hard to love at-risk kids because they don't give you anything back, because they embarrass you, because there's a whole list of reasons. We tend to send the least skilled at loving people, i.e. right out of college 22-year-olds, to be the people who work with at-risk kids, because we don't want to. And their capacity to love unconditionally on the continuum of, you know, maturity is the worst compared to someone who's had kids and grown up and has grown in the Lord and has capacity to understand unconditional love. And I'm not putting down the 22-year-old. God bless them. Praise God. If it weren't for them, we'd have nobody, I feel like, sometimes. But the number one thing they have to learn to be effective is how to really love people and not try to fix people, not to try to come in and do something to be successful in people's eyes in ministry. So loving people is a whole different approach than trying to run a program or crank people out and make them different. All right, so I think I've pounded that enough. I could go on for another half hour. But all right, lacking trust. Duh. If you have no good relationships, it's pretty hard to trust now, isn't it? And again, research over and over again, at-risk populations, trust is a big deal. I don't trust you. And here's an interesting, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but I'm going to kind of give you a sneak preview on some other stuff. Since I lack trust and you come into my life and you're trying to get a relationship going with me and I don't quite trust you, what am I going to do? Well, I'm going to screw with you a little bit just to see if you stick in there with me. So one of the number one things happens when people come trotting down and say, okay, I'm going to help out this at-risk kid. The poor kid's got all these problems. I'm going to be this big person in their life and help them out. And so, you know, I do all these things. I fix them up to get a job, and they get fired the first day because they flipped off the boss in the first meeting. Why did they do that? What's wrong with you, kid? I did all this work to get you this job. Why did you do that? He wanted to see how you'd react. Example Larson gives in his book is kind of interesting, and I've seen this, but he gives example of a kid that got matched with a big brother, desperately wanting someone in his life. But his big brother came to his house 7 consecutive times and he wouldn't answer the door. Sat up in his bedroom and watched as the guy came, knocked on the door, and left. Okay, 7 times. And on the 7th time, the guy had finally just reached the point where that was his last meeting. He hadn't said anybody. He was just like, I'm done. Then the kid, as the guy's walking back to his car, comes out and says, I'm here. He just wanted to see, are you going to be in this for, are you committed to this? And you see all kinds of these kind of behaviors with kids. Okay. They lack trust because they've been burnt by everybody in their life. Duh. By the way, what's a good biblical word for lacking trust? What's a good word, biblical word for trust? You ever thought about that? Faith. All right. They lack the capacity to have faith. And that has implications for their spiritual life too, by the way. Lacking hope. You hear about hopelessness. What's it like to not believe that your life will ever amount to anything? As a teenager, I'm already ruined. My life is over. God would never want me. This girl that we read her little note at the beginning. My life is already screwed. I have AIDS. I'm 13 years old. I have AIDS. I've been in jail 7 times. I've dropped out of school. I have no marketable skill. I've been a prostitute. Nobody wants me. I'm just a hoe. I'm a hoe with AIDS. And a crack habit, and I'm in jail with no education. What life do I have? And you'll see with kids two responses to a lack of hopelessness. One is to just withdraw and become lethargic, and the other is to act out and just say, hey, if my life is screwed anyway, I might as just well do whatever. And so they go to those two extremes. But it's caused by a lack of hope. Well, now that's a really interesting triad there. Love, faith, and hope. I wonder if that could connect any biblical platform we're familiar with. Okay, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is tree of life. That is a piece on hope. But here is a piece on faith, hope, and love, which is interesting to me because, we think about that phrase in 1 Corinthians 13, these three things remain, faith, hope, and love, as the three greatest things in the Christian life, the things that inspire us. But if you look to the New Testament, these three things show up as a triad frequently in Paul's writings. And he connects it to our capacity to grow and persevere as Christians. here in 1 Thessalonians 1, he says, "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope." Well, gosh, what happens if you're in deficit in all three of those? Hebrews 10, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." So that's the effect of faith. "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for you promised is faithful, and let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds." Faith, hope, and love are three powerful elements when they're being fully expressed in the life of a believing Christian. They create amazing capacity to both live at a different level and to do ministry at a different level. But what happens when those three things are in deficit in someone's life and they're not a Christian? Because I also think the interesting thing is that, and we could, again, this is a whole sermon unto itself, and it's a rabbit trail I'd love to get into, but ultimately, God is the source of real faith, hope, and love, and people gain capacity to perceive those through others. Okay, so I learn how to see unconditional love because someone loved me that way, and as I grow and I get to know God, then I learn, oh, and God's better at it even than they were. Okay, and so when I've never seen anybody love me at all, and I can't imagine God would either, how do I make that jump from here to God? I've got to have that person in between that I can kind of latch onto and begin to get it before I can begin to understand how God does that for me. And so so deficits in faith, hope, and love are huge. Huge, huge, huge. Again, I could stop there. If I were to stop, I'd stop right there first. I'd stop after those 3 seconds. Again, these are biblical platforms. These are ideas we should understand how to do intervention, how to help someone have hope, how to help someone grow in faith, how to help someone be loved and learn how to love. We should get that stuff. Okay, lacking a positive personal identity. I think of a kid named Chris who came to a fall retreat I taught last September. Chris showed up to this retreat wearing all black, and he had a knee-length trench coat. That's what I'm thinking of. Knee-length, all-black trench coat with a hood. I don't know how he got a hood on a trench coat. Maybe he had a jacket underneath. With the hood pulled over, and the hood was long enough that it drooped down to about here, and he walked around like this, and I never saw his face the whole weekend. And I thought, wow, this dude looks pretty rough. Until I talked to some of the staff that brought him and found out that actually the real win here is that he didn't wear a mask, because he'd been coming to our group, and for the first 4 or 5 weeks he came, he had a mask over his face and wouldn't even show his face. Okay, so the win was that he took his mask off to come to our retreat. The real win is he got saved that weekend, and he came to a retreat that I was at with my home group about a month ago, and he didn't have anything covering his face. And so lacking a positive personality, which is connected to healthy love relationships, they lack the positive personal identity in the sense of who they are, which we understand we have a solution for that in Christ, our identity in Christ, but they also lack a positive personal identity in what they can contribute or who they can become. And we have a solution for that too. Lacking personal and relational safety. Again, I think of this girl that isn't the only one I've known that's like this. It's frequent that you'll see sexual abuse as a cause of at-risk behavior. But I know a number of girls that have locks on the inside of their bedroom doors. Lacking personal safety. And I know a lot of kids who go to school every day unsure if they're going to get beat up. We live in a culture that's violent. And for kids who are in the place of being picked on, it's kind of like the herd mentality. As long as you can kind of be one of the herd, it's okay. But as soon as you get a little sick, you're in deep trouble. Because everybody picks on the weak one. And kids can be like that. And so when you're in a violent culture and that kid falls out of the pack somehow, everybody turns on them because they get personal power by doing it. It's a piece of their culture that if you don't understand, I'm going to recommend a book that you look into that will help you understand that. But anyway, lacking personal and relational safety is a big deal. I think it's clear what I'm saying. They don't feel safe. I guess I should say personal safety is their physical safety, but relational safety is also that they don't have anybody that they feel safe enough to tell about what's really going on in their life. I think of an example of a kid that Mike shared about a year or two ago that was in the detention center, maybe it was a little longer, that was in the detention center for carrying a knife. And I think a knife to school. Any case, so he went through all this process and got in trouble, got thrown in jail, blah, blah, blah. And it wasn't until a very private conversation in a very safe setting that he had with Mike where he finally confessed the reason he was carrying a knife is because he had been molested in the park a few weeks earlier, a month earlier, and he hadn't told anybody. And so he started carrying a knife because he was afraid for his personal safety. And we know kids who get into the occult and Satanism for protection. They're not being protected by their adults in their life. They're not being protected at school. And so they're looking for a way to be safe. So they get into the occult so they can cast a spell to get power to protect themselves. That's a common thing for kids to get into a cult for that reason. It's not just enough to know that they're in the occult, but why are they in the occult? All right. Lacking dominant cultural social capital. All right, this is, this is a whole rabbit trail. I've been gone for a long time, but let me try to get around this a little bit. Social capital, it's the ability that we have to navigate the social system, our life, you know, how to get a job, how to write a check, how to navigate life, okay? Basic, what we call life skills in the social work trade, all right? Interestingly enough, and this, again, this will come out a little later, but I add the dominant culture social capital because we assume these kids need life skills because they don't have any, which is really arrogant and incorrect. They got great life skills for their culture, just not the dominant culture, which is where you get jobs, okay? At least legal jobs, all right? And so they're very smart and capable people at navigating their world. And we treat them like they're stupid because they don't know how to get a job. A great example comes to mind, a kid that was in our ministry that he used to go, he was going for a couple job interviews, and I hooked up with him once right after he got back from a job interview. Well, this kid had gone to the job interview with like a death metal t-shirt, all black with, you know, fangs and skulls and everything, and he had cut the sleeves out like here, and he had all these, you know, death and skulls and all that up and down his arm, and he's marked tattoos all up and down both arms. I was like, I mean, I just looked at him. I thought, I think I know why he's not getting a job because, you know, he'd been gone several. So I said, so Bobby, why don't you wear a long sleeve shirt when you go on an interview? You know, might help you out a little bit. Didn't tell him why. He says, well, he says, you know, if I did that, then people couldn't see my muscles and then they wouldn't know that I could work hard. So that's why I wear a shirt, so they can see my arms and know that I can work hard. Okay. Well, sure, and he's going into offices to file an application where some 25-year-old secretary is looking at him thinking, no, you ain't working here, baby. And that application isn't even making it to the personnel department, right? He doesn't realize that what he's doing, it doesn't work in the dominant culture. And a lot of times we need to come alongside kids and help them learn dominant culture social capital just to navigate life. Many of them are in deficit in life experiences, and they haven't had parents or significant others come alongside them and help them with the kinds of skills necessary to navigate dominant culture life. However, they can be very successful at navigating their culture. Okay, they know how to get things done in their culture. They don't always know how to get things done in a dominant culture. And so if we're going to help them be successful, I mean, money management's a good example of something that we're getting into in Youth for Christ. With our urban work, because you know, we have kids, they turn 18. If their parents haven't wrecked their credit, which if you didn't know that, that happens. Mom and dad don't have credit and they want to get a telephone, so they get the Social Security of their kid out and they put the telephone on the Social Security number of their kid. Then they don't pay the bill. Kid turns 18, they got all these liens against their Social Security number and they don't have any credit. Their credit's trashed before they even start. Okay, so. But if that hasn't happened to them, they also know nothing about money management. And so they turn 18, every credit card company in the world sends them an app, they fill it out, they max out their card in about 6 months, and in about a year, Their credit's trashed for life. They never get out of that cycle, all right? They don't understand virtual money. We need to come alongside them and help them, because if your credit's trashed, you have financial needs, you've got a hard time getting a job, you can tend to go for things that you can make a lot of money without a lot of training, and those things can tend to be illegal. And they'll go there, and it's hard to walk as a Christian and be a drug dealer, so you just drop out of your Christian life. And so if you want to help build sustained success, you've got to be concerned, but you also have to be careful you're not arrogant. Got to be concerned about that. Okay, and last, lacking inner peace, I'm going to come back to this a little later, but one of the characteristics of most at-risk kids I know is they're angry. They're deeply angry, and it's either active anger or passive anger, but they're deeply angry. And if you'd had some things done to you that they've had done to them, you would be too. And so there's an anger problem. We should be able to help people with anger problems as the church. But if you don't help an at-risk kid deal with their anger problem, it will bite you. We'll come back to that in a little bit. All right, here's a story of one of the girls in our ministry.
My friend came and asked me if I wanted to go to Bible study. And I told her I didn't really want to, because I didn't really like church, because I didn't like to listen to a preacher preach. I always fell asleep in church. And she told me it wasn't nothing like church, so I decided to go and had fun. The first night I went to the girls' Bible study, I was sitting around just listening and taking in what everybody was saying, and I heard all these girls talking about how great God was and how they had changed their life and how they felt when they accepted Christ. And I just thought, like, I want that. I want to know what it feels like to have Christ in my life, to be a part of that family.
Part of that family.
I used to be a rebellious person, didn't care what anybody said, didn't care what anybody did, didn't care about myself, really. And now that I've accepted Christ, I've noticed myself walking down the street, and I see people. I used to think, like, I didn't like the way they looked, so I didn't like them. But now I wonder myself, have they accepted Christ? Are they where I used to be? Are they like this person that I get scared because I think about them going to hell, and it's real scary. I just wish there was a way that I can help everybody come to Christ. I want to help teens come to Christ, and I just basically want to work for God. And before, I didn't know what I wanted to do. I didn't care what I wanted to do.
No hope. I use her story. There's a couple of clips I have like this. I just happened to pick this one. She's from an urban community, but I've got some from Reynoldsburg. And the interesting, if you listen to what she said through the grid that we just talked about, the attraction is a family. And she talks about how I really didn't care what anybody said or what anybody did. I didn't care about myself, that low self-identity. And I didn't know where my life was going. I had no plans. That hopelessness, those themes come up over and over again. This was not a staged, scripted. We just sat her down, put a camera in front of her, says, talk to us about this, talk to us about that, and just impromptu, she talked about what her heart was like. And when we do that with kids, these themes come out over and over and over again. It's the same themes. Okay, and that's why I threw that up there. So that's some of the things that I believe cause at-risk behavior. And I'm not trying to act like I'm the know-it-all here. Other people smarter than I for a long time have observed these various issues. But what I'm saying is we need to put them together as the church and begin to realize it's these things that are the causes. And we know how to deal with these challenges. We should know how to deal with these challenges. But we are going to have to deal with these challenges in the life of a person with greater levels of deficit, which requires a little more skill, a little more patience, and a few other things. So let's talk about how do we help. Number one, become a spiritual parent. This is a point Larson makes. I really like it. Basically, everybody that you talk with that works with urban kids for very long at all gets this concept. They need to be reparented. It becomes tricky because you have to be careful that you don't try to become their parent. And so by framing it this way, I become your spiritual parent, it's biblical, it's natural, and it still creates a place for their biological parents so you're not competing, which is some danger ground there. So become a spiritual parent. Think about it that way, that you're parenting, not that you're building your church, you're building your family. And that's a different paradigm. And if you get into it, you're way more likely to be successful than if you don't. Become a spiritual parent. Help them be safe. And again, there we could make reams and lists of ideas, practical ideas on some of this stuff. And I was tempted to go there, but I was also tempted to want to keep my seminar in the time slot allowed. But there's just some really practical things that come back to being a spiritual parent. Things like, you know, what do you do with your kids? Do you celebrate things that they succeed at? Do you take them out on their birthday? Would you imagine missing your kid's birthday? Well, if you're working with an at-risk kid, do you send them a birthday card? Do you even know what their birthday is? And I'm saying these things, I want to tell you that as I work through this, it just reminded me of all the things I'm not that good at. Okay, so some things I do well, some things I don't. And those little acts of love and kindness are one things that I need to constantly be working on being better at, because I tend to be, you know, pushing on with what I think is the big picture. But the little things that communicate you're part of us is huge. Help them be safe. Sometimes this means you call children's services, and sometimes that means you'll never see the kid again. Mm-hmm. Okay, we've had that happen. We've been sued by parents that accused us of defaming their character by turning them in and calling them a molester. It happens. We haven't been convicted yet. So, meaning that suit's over, but no one's successfully convicted us of that claim yet. But it will happen. You'll get sued sometimes. You'll have people accuse you. They'll get mad at you. But I'll tell you what, the girl in that case we got sued over wasn't even allowed to talk to us for 3 years. It was like from the time she confessed what was going on and we brought it out into the light, boom, we weren't even allowed to see her for 3 years during litigation, and her family wanted to keep her away from us. And so even though we built a trust relationship with somebody, she was jerked right out of our grip. But 3 years later comes back to our staff person, and she's now an adult in college, and comes back and says, you know, I know what you did was because you cared, and I want to thank you. And it caused her parents to be divorced. It caused all kinds of messiness in her family. And in spite of all the pain, because it caused so much pain, it would be hard to imagine a kid that immature could get, that she had been loved by that act. But she had been, and she got it. So helping them be safe is huge. It doesn't mean we always have to go that route. There's other ways. But helping create places for them to be safe, and that has included taking them into your home. Sometimes you may need to do that. What's wrong with that? Now you need to make sure that your family's safe too, so you got to use some wisdom there. But I've taken kids in that other people would consider unsafe, and there's ways to. I never left my daughters with a teenage guy that we brought into our home ever. Just never happened, and they understood that would never happen. It's nothing personal. We made them sure at the right from the front end. They knew that. Sorry, you're never to be alone with our daughters. That's just the deal. We do that with all guys that live with us. So we try to make it impersonal, but help them be safe. Help them find a safe place to live if their place is unsafe. And we see just a lot of kids, amazingly, that lives with somebody else because home's unsafe and they leave and nobody cares. I mean, the amazing thing with a lot of kids we work with in the urban context, you could invite them all to your house to live and they could move in and never tell their parents where they're gone, and it could be years before their parent notices or comes looking for them. And interestingly enough, well, I just won't even go there. All right, help them be safe. Oh, wait a minute, you know what? I'm going to get to that later. Help them discover their identity in Christ. Obviously, we lead them to Christ. Christ is the source of all the things that will help them heal. You are the conduit of it. You're not the source. You got to understand it that way. And you're an imperfect conduit. So if they're not connected to the source, it ain't going to work. You can put Band-Aids on them, but you'll never really help them really reach a transformed place until you help them discover their identity in Christ. And that goes deeper than just becoming a Christian. It also includes really understanding identity in Christ, that concept, and understanding how they're called and gifted by God to be part of what God's doing in the world. They have a purpose. They have a future. Help them bond to the body. Not only am I suggesting that we become spiritual parents, I'm suggesting that the body of Christ becomes their spiritual family. And we see a lot of kids that are looking for family that loves them. And we become a surrogate family for them. So helping them bond. And some of that is not just relationally bond, but bond in a way that they have when they come full circle, they're capable of being honest about mistakes they've made in front of other people and recovering from failure in front of other people that they trust. That's the mark. You know that you've succeeded with a kid when they can make a mistake and admit it to others in that circle of trust, and that they can screw up and recover from it relationally, emotionally with that group of people. So helping them bond to the body, build a vision for their life. We've got to be vision casters. We've got to be very intentional about building vision for their life. Where do you think prayerfully that God is calling this young person to fit in? And be intentional about communicating that regularly. Because they may not have that. If they're hopeless, they don't have a vision for their life, and they're not just going to come up with it on their own. And there's all kinds of other people suggesting to them what it should be. So as they recover towards healthiness, that's a piece of it. They've got to have a purpose and a vision. Mentor or resource their social capital needs. You don't have to do everything. You can't be an expert in everything. There's lots of good programs out there. I'm not putting down the social service community. They offer some really good programs. They don't typically offer the relationship, but they do offer some good programs. So use them. Take advantage of some of those social programs. There's some great stuff out there. Realize that those programs without the relational component will never succeed with this kid, but with the relational component, then they've already invented the wheel, and in many cases, they've got some really good stuff. So use the resources that are available. Become familiar with the resources available in your community to help with money management or help with drug addiction or some of the other issues that they may have. But and or mentor them yourself. There's nothing wrong with providing that yourself. So either way. Counsel them on anger. This is an interesting thing. You could say, well, why not? That would be a great thing to get them into counseling. You know, frequently from my experience, at-risk kids come from a place where a couple things are true. One is that they typically don't have a medical insurance card except possibly Medicaid. And most of the places that they could go for insurance-based counseling aren't Christian. And I don't think that there is an answer to anger problems apart from the Christian theology of forgiveness. Okay? The root of the solution to anger is forgiveness. It only comes from the Bible, and it only comes, for the most part, the secular world is changing. If you would go back 10 years, the secular world mocked the concept of forgiveness in the counseling world. Okay? It's changing, so that it's getting better. But they still don't get it from a biblical point of view. The basis for forgiveness, they don't get. We've been sitting on, we had the corner on the market on this truth for a long time, that it's forgiveness that is the cornerstone of release from anger and bitterness. So what I'm saying is that all the resources they may have is going to point them to somebody that can't help them, is what I'm saying. All right? And the other thing is they're not likely to go. And they're not likely to stick. So I hate to say it, because some of us may not feel like we're the best counselors in the world, but you ought to become an expert on how to counsel somebody through anger issues if you're going to work with at-risk populations. You just should. And this would be an example of what I'm saying is, you know, that's a skill that all Christian workers should have, but you have to be better at it if you're working with at-risk kids. So step up. Learn how to do that. We ought to be training that particular skill at a deep level. And I'm going to add one other layer. Again, this could be a whole, I have done a whole seminar on lay counseling anger. But the interesting twist, there's something that happens with kids that's real interesting. And that twist is that when we talked earlier about the mom that it's the crackhead that spends all the money, and yet mom's a great mom. There's a twist in logic that just happened there, okay? And that happens a lot with kids, with their parents. When mom and dad sin against me, I'm a kid, they're mom and dad are always right, so it was probably my fault, and they're good. Well, that twist, 20 years later, I'm still terribly embittered about the pain in my life caused by what happened, but I can't forgive mom for doing it because mom didn't do anything wrong. Think about that. You got to learn how to get around that bend with kids and help them begin to unpack and correctly assess blame so that they can forgive. Not so they can go rage, but so they can forgive. If you don't, they can't get rid of the rage and anger because they can't forgive, because they can't blame anybody, because the person that they should blame, they can't and won't because of the psychology of that. And so that's a sub-piece. Again, we could spend an hour just talking about the dynamics of counseling anger. But helping them correctly assess blame and work. I mean, quick example, girl I sat with in my home group. True story. She's 5 years old, living in Florida with her mom and dad. Her dad's an alcoholic and abusive, physically abusive. Her mom goes back to Ohio to pick up some furniture for the family. Her dad goes down to her mom's best friend and has sex with her, okay, while mom's gone, and brings the kids along to sit out and watch TV. Well, she's the oldest kid. She's five. She gets that this is wrong, so she says something to dad. This is wrong. And he says, shut up. You know what he's talking about. No, it's wrong. I do know what I'm talking about. So they go back and forth. Mom comes back. So this girl tells mom what happened. Mom brings it up to dad, and dad beats mom within an inch of her life, just about kills her, and throws her and the kids out the door and locks the house and says, never come back. All right. So they're wandering the streets, mom bleeding and battered practically to death, and all the family saying to her, you should have shut up. You should have shut up. How dare you, you know, say that? So this girl's telling me this story fairly dispassionately. And so I ask her, so was he wrong? Who was wrong there? She said, well, me. I should have shut up. So you were wrong.
How old is she now?
Late 20s. I said, so you were wrong? How were you wrong? Tell me what you did wrong. Well, I should have shut up. Was your dad wrong? Well, I suppose. She couldn't say it. She couldn't say it, but he was wrong. Yeah?
So he had sex with her when she was five?
And he had sex with her mom's best friend.
Her mom's best friend.
Yeah.
She was
right. But the point is, here her dad is a physical abuser, an alcoholic, and is running around having sex on her mom, and she can't even say he did wrong. Why? Because that inner twist, because she's 5 years old, in her mind thinking, I shouldn't have said it. Well, how can she forgive? Until she can look and say, you know, what he did was wrong. I need to love him, not hate him. But what he did was wrong. And I was the victim, not the instigator of this problem. So counseling anger is a big issue, learning how to do that. Pound grace in their psyche. They don't get it. They don't get it. They don't get it. They've had years of legalism. Not even necessarily from religious sources, but frequently also from religious sources. Especially if you're dealing with at-risk populations in urban contexts, frequently the effort to help at-risk kids is to beat on them with rules. And then a certain percentage of them are able to maintain, and most programs skim off the top of urban populations, the kids that can maintain a whole lot of structure and somehow succeed with that, temporarily, I might add. And then the rest of them are just, you know, well, those are the kids that didn't want to change. Okay, that is how a lot of programming works in urban contexts, even ministries. Very few ministries don't operate that way. And so they have their success stories, but their success stories are the top 10% they've skimmed off the top with a lot of structure and a lot of pressure to get the kid to externally conform behaviorally, and then they incent them into that. We've got to pound grace in these kids' head. Grace, unconditional love. Grace, grace. Talk it, live it, preach it. Remind them. Talk about it all the time. They don't get it. Give them time to heal and grow. This is a big one. They've taken decades to get to where they're at. You think they're going to turn around in, what, 3 weeks? A month? 6 months? What would be the... How about 5 to 10 years? I think it's realistic to expect a 5 to 10 years of work before you see the kind of healthiness that you're striving for. You got to set your expectation there. You got to give them time. It may take 2 years before they trust you enough to let you help them. So are you willing to give it? Engage their family system. This is the last point. It's a mistake I've made so many times I'm embarrassed to admit it. But you just want to work with a kid and you want to join them in hating their family. Don't. Get involved with the family. You'll learn half the time what kids telling you to crock anyway. Okay? So it really helps if you're involved with the family. And interestingly enough, I've seen a lot of families come to Christ because you get involved with the family, you lead the kid to Christ, 5, 10 years later, one by one, the family comes to Christ. You plant that seed, it's like a bacteria in that unhealthy system. You love the kid, you know the family, they know you, It may take them years to trust you. I'm trying to think of who it was told me that she didn't get trusted for a long time until she started giving haircuts to the family, and then boom, suddenly she was in. So, but engage the family system. It's a must. It's a need. Don't take a shortcut on that. All right. Now, impact on us. I'm going to try to run through a couple things. This to be successful, it's going to affect you. So let's talk about how that does. We're going to grow as much as they are. You're going to have to get better at ministry. You're going to have to learn a whole lot of things about yourself, about God, about failure, about discouragement, about perseverance, about how to love someone unconditionally. It's really easy to love someone unconditionally that's like you and talks like you and likes to golf because you like to golf, and so you can golf together. And while that may sound like loving them, it's not the same as loving a kid that doesn't like golf and really likes video games, and you hate video games, and you have to go do video games if you want to be in their world. And so it will force you to realize sometimes how shallow some of your skills are. And it will challenge you to step up. We need to view this as adding to our family instead of adding to our church. I think I already said that. But that's a paradigm shift in ministry. It's a paradigm shift. What is it you're about? Are you about building God's family or building your church, which can become your success? How other people are evaluating how good you are? How you're evaluating how good you are? If that's your motive, it'll come out. And it'll be exposed as ineffectiveness. Because they'll perceive whether you're in it for them. They are masters at perceiving who really cares about them and who doesn't. They have that skill honed better than almost any other skill because it's their greatest life need and they've been burnt so many times. They're going to be spying you out. And so if your heart to be successful is greater than your heart to love them, they'll figure you out. We need to be the initiator and sustainer of the relationship. You're going to have to initiate. You've got to be the one to do it. They are not going to be the sustainer. They're not going to be the person that's going to call you and keep the relationship going. They're going to wander away. You've got to I'm not saying they'll never do it. I'm just saying you've got to just assume that this relationship, the racial burden is on you for 5 years. And if you don't do it, it ain't going to happen on every point. And then if they do initiate, then that's a win. But you got to look at it that way. Our identity can't come from our work, kind of coming up to the other. But this will force you to really think through how much identity are you taking from your Christian ministry. What happens when your kid blows up? A funny story. I'm with. I took a bunch of kids down to the Billy Graham Crusade. How long ago was that? About 10 years ago. And I'm sitting behind the Young Life guy, right? And he's got all these kids from Upper Arlington, I think, right? And they're all looking good, and they're preppy clothes, and they're all really paying attention and really interested. And I think some of their kids went down and got saved, right? My kids are sitting a row behind them. And they're all in Skull and Crossbones t-shirts and bandanas, and they're talking about oral sex and all kinds of things in the middle of the meeting, all right? And so I'm like, oh, for God's sake. and afterwards,
quit
he comes
your
up.
Young Life shirt on.
The Young Life guy comes up to me. He's like, man, because I was sitting right in front of your guys, and I heard what they said the whole time. I'm like, I was afraid of that. And he says, but, I really respect you for working with those kind of lost kids. That's really neat. He didn't know they were saved, and I didn't tell him. There wasn't a lost kid in the mix, okay? they're going to do things that will embarrass you. They're not going to grow at the rate you want. They just, they're going to blow up on you. They're going to cause you to laugh and cry. The more you love them, the more you'll cry. But we can't take our identity from our work. Need to learn good counseling skills related to anger. I've already said that. Again, could go on for an hour on that. Our willingness to show unconditional love will be tested and stretched. That perseverance piece. Gush faith, hope, and love. You've got to be the source of that to them. You just got to gush it. Yes?
I noticed you didn't have a resource on anger.
Mm-hmm.
Do you have any good...
I should. It's a flaw in my bibliography, and I need to get you one. And my counseling skill comes from personal experience on this, and I don't have a good source. But I was given one recently that I haven't read by Bev DeLashmet that I can... pull out here in a minute. Bev DeLashmet gave me the resource.
But let me see if I can pull that up for you.
I haven't read the book yet, but I trust Bev's recommendation on that. I'll tell you what, can I get you that at the end? Because I want to get through this because people are rightly wanting to leave here. We need to understand this concept of social capital, learn it, live with it, grow in it. These are just the practical social needs that kids have to navigate life. We need to become experts on those. And then some for further reading. Here's a couple things. This Scott Larson Straight Ahead Ministry, I gave you in the bibliography. This guy lives it and breathes it, and his stuff is contemporary. There's a couple other books. You could go further back years, but his stuff's pretty fresh, and it's good. And he comes at some of the same things, maybe from a different perspective I might, but he's talking about the same stuff. When you read him, you know he knows what he's doing. And then Elijah Anderson, this book will give you, remember I talked about the dominant culture social capital? Well, if you want to get into the social capital of their world, this book will give you a really good picture about how they relate, how their world and social capital in their world works, which helps you relate to them. So understanding their world is great. Elijah Anderson. And let me do one last thing here and get that. And you know what? It might be too old. You know what? I'm not gonna be able to get it.
Yeah, I see your email. Yeah,
if you give me an email and I will get you a book on that.
Okay,
so, all right, I am done, and I've tried to still stop at a quarter till. And so if you have any questions, you can feel free to come up afterwards. I put my email address on there so you can give me an email. And if you do, I also might divert you to Mike or Skip or one of our other team that may have a better angle on what you're looking at. But hopefully this has been helpful to you. Thanks for coming out.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.